base, and it gives people like me an opportunity to lean without falling, and I'll be lean a bit. But I hope you'll bear with me. Now, as I was thinking about this opportunity to speak to you today, Betty asked if I were going to speak on the three wise men as the topic, which would have been appropriate for this time in Christmas because, as we've already mentioned, the three wise men are still on their way to the stable. And the three wise men, as an element of Christmas, are probably the one that should interest us most because it was the three wise men that brought those outside, the chosen people so far, to the crib. And we, who aren't of the original chosen people but are adopted children of God, look to them to represent us in that wonderful, glorious birth event that took place 2,000 years ago. However, the subject I've chosen for today is one that's been on my mind since it first was brought to my attention during a small group study that Alex Knight, our minister for the previous years before McGray was here, that he led following the Grace Walk seminar that was held here at Bethel, I think it was in the fall of 97, spring of 98. It's occupied my mind quite a lot since then, and it occupied my mind during one restless night that I spent back last summer when I was visiting my parents down in Stewart, and the idea just couldn't get off my mind. And I vowed at that time that I would use it as a subject for a talk here if I ever had the opportunity to speak to you again. And here I am, and there you are, and here it is. So bear with me. Now for the scripture, I've chosen two passages, both of which should be familiar to you. The first is from the Kingdom chapter of Matthew, chapter 13, and it'll be verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the second scripture passage is one that is, I'm sure, very familiar to you. In fact, I think you could probably recite it, and I'm going to ask you to recite it with me. John 3:16. Where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, yeah. I knew you could do it. It's so familiar and so beloved by all of us. It's one of the common ties that binds us together. And of course, you've probably recited it, as I did, in the words of the King James Version of the Bible. You know, I do endorse the interest that other translations have brought to the Bible study in recent years, and I sometimes think that it makes it more difficult for us to speak as one from heart-learned verses when we're each drawn to a different translation of the Bible. But let me read this well-known verse to you now from the modern translation that has been adopted as a standard by our denomination, the New Revised Standard Version. That's the one that you have in your pews. And in there, John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Well, it sounds familiar. You know, all the words are there. They just don't quite fall off our tongue the way the King James Version does. That everything's there. We understand those words. For God so loved the world. You know, I see that as kind of a summation of the Old Testament. For there we find God loved the world so much, and he tried to get the people to love him, but they were a prideful and recalcitrant group of people, and they had their own interests in mind. And in the Old Testament, we find that God loved them so much that he gave them a great gift, the gift of the law, to guide them. And he gave them, a way of approaching him when they failed through atoning sacrifices for sins that they committed. For God so loved the world, the Old Testament message, that he gave his only son. Now that contains the good news that we find in the New Testament, the message of God's grace that we have, where we find that the giving of the Son was actually to serve us, as John wrote, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The atonement's still there, but Jesus paid the price. God gave his only Son. And the phrase, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life, is the great promise for our life today and in the kingdom forever. A great verse, easy to remember, wonderful words, incomprehensibly wonderful, and because of that, they're unforgettable. They're easy to remember. Now let me read this verse from another paraphrase of the New Testament, which Alex Knight introduced to us, and I found it quite useful at times when I run across a passage that seems almost too familiar, that I read it and don't really understand. And this paraphrase sometimes helps to understand it. Now listen, in The Message, a very popular paraphrase, John 3:16 reads, "This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I don't get quite the same feeling or the same meaning as the other readings of the passage. A whole and lasting life seems nice, but it's hardly the unbelievable promise of eternal or everlasting life through Jesus Christ. The uneasy feeling that I have when reading this passage in The Message is one which I often have when I encounter scripture or proclamations that somehow don't go along with my previous understanding of the message of the Bible. Now, sometimes that's an indication that I have something to learn. As a matter of fact, in almost all cases, it's an indication that my understanding has fallen short. But when the lesson seems just too hard for me to grasp, I'm more likely to either argue with it or decide to wait until I'm more ready or I've been made more ready to resolve the conflict in my mind. And that's where I sort of stand with this reading of John 3:16 in The Message. It doesn't say quite the same to me, and I'd have a tendency to argue it or at least wait until someone explained to me a little bit more about what it says. Now, I mentioned that this topic that I'm going to be talking about occupied my night one time down there in Stewart. And during that restless summer night, there came to me another condensation of the message of the Bible that frequently people, give to us. They try to tell us that, if I were to paraphrase this in the form of John 3:16, they would say, "For God so loved the world that he created a wonderful gilded cage that whosoever might bend or break one of the golden bars to leave and not return would perish in the everlasting fires of eternal damnation." Now I submit that although it's in somewhat the same form, it's different. It's different than the message that we see in any reading of John 3:16. And that uneasy feeling that I have when I hear the Bible message only in that form, I hope that's an uneasy feeling that I'm never able to quite resolve. Now, I'm going to leave this passage for now, John 3:16, but I do want to let you know that an overwhelmingly optimistic understanding of John 3:16 on my part may cloud my ability to comprehend some other scripture passages. And at one time it was true of the other passage that I read. The other passages, the kingdom passages, concerning the hidden treasure and the precious pearl, I have to admit that I've had uneasy feelings about those when I've read them, probably throughout my whole life. There's just been something about them, but more so in recent years. The message that seems to be so inescapable However we interpret the meaning of the hidden treasure or the precious pearl is that we are to be so absorbed with desire for it that we gladly give up everything else that we have to make it our own. Now, it seems pretty clear. But I ran across, and what I'm going to present to you is a different interpretation. And it was such a wonderful interpretation, and so different that I thought, well, maybe my understanding that I'd carried with me for so long of this passage was wrong. And so I went to some commentaries that I've got on the shelf at home to see if maybe one of those had this other interpretation that I'd overlooked. And in the Interpreter's Bible Commentary, I found this comment. It says, "Both of these parables point to the supreme importance of sharing in the kingdom of God, in comparison with which every other value should be sacrificed." Well, that seems to be that inescapable interpretation. In the Asbury Bible Commentary, I found where it said, "The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl are twin parables. The kingdom of God is so supremely precious that a person should be happy to make any sacrifice necessary to obtain and maintain a place in the kingdom." Obvious. Now, that's the same thing that I understood. Matthew Henry's commentary was much more expanded on that. He gives a more insightful interpretation, but even he ends with the statement, "Those who would have a saving interest in Christ must be willing to part with all for him. Leave all to follow him. Whatever stands in opposition to Christ or in competition with him for our love and service, we must cheerfully quit it. Though ever so dear to us, a man may buy gold too dear, but not this pearl of price, Christ, the kingdom." Now, it seemed to be unanimous. I didn't misunderstand or misinterpret. It's asking so much of us. And yet I felt uneasy. I felt uneasy for two reasons. First, there seems to be too much emphasis upon a characteristic of man that's one of his least endearing ones. That is, his greed, his desire to have those things which he sees as being desirable. And the objects of value that are presented are ones which are truly seen as valuable in this world. And so they seem to be about greed, and we're nurturing our greed. The second thing that I have a problem with is that the priceless treasure is purchased or becomes the person's very own on the basis of his own actions. Now, these seem to run counter to other verses which I hold dear, including John 3:16 itself, where we're told that God's only begotten Son, Jesus, was given for us. And in Romans 6:23, where we're told that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Or in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So I hope you understand my quandary. Though in this case, I had been content to concede that the lesson to be learned about the kingdom and its value was more important than my own misgivings, I still didn't quite feel easy with this interpretation. And that's the way I stayed until I came to this little study group that Alex led, where we looked at the book called The Truth That Sets You Free. Now, the object of the study wasn't specifically to look at these parables, but they were just kind of looked at as a sidelight on the way to something else. But in that study guide, the author analyzed the parables in the kingdom chapter of Matthew as follows. Now, there are actually six parables. The ones that I mentioned about the hidden treasure and the pearl are actually the fourth and fifth. In the first parable about the sower, we see how Christ gathers the sons and daughters of the kingdom. In the second parable about the mustard seed, we would see a comparison of the growth of the kingdom to the growth of the mustard seed. And in the third parable, we see a comparison of the development of those in the kingdom to the development of leaven in bread. And the final parable, the parable of fish and nets, compares the gathering of the children of the kingdom to the gathering of fish into a net. The conclusion is that the parables all illustrate how God acquires and develops the children of the kingdom of God. Now, so what about the fourth and fifth parables, those concerning the treasure and the pearl of great price? The author concludes that these must be about the action of God in building the kingdom, and not about our actions to get into the kingdom. But then, what do the treasure and the pearl represent? If we remember John 3:16, we would understand that the pearl is you and me and all of God's children in this world. For it was God that paid the price for us, for that treasure that he saw as being worth it all because of his great love. God valued us as a priceless treasure, a precious pearl of great price, for which he gave everything to acquire. Now that's an interpretation which I find incredible, and wonderfully so. And yet one which fits right in with those verses that had made me feel so ill at ease with the conventional interpretation of these parables. The fact that what we receive from God is a free gift. But do we lose something in this interpretation? Something about what the kingdom should mean to us? Well, I don't think so. If you consider the lesson that is presented in another story about a priceless jewel. As the story goes, there was a man who had spent his life trying to acquire those things which are most valuable in this world, but he had always fallen short of his goal, and at the time of the story, had lost everything in a reversal of fortune. No doubt he put it all on junk bonds. As he explained his troubles to someone that he saw as just another homeless wanderer on the highway, the stranger that he was with said he had something for the man, and he reached into his bag of meager possessions and pulled out a magnificent diamond and handed it to the man with the assurance that it should make it possible for him to acquire anything that the world had to offer. Now, you can imagine the man accepted the gift with a great deal of gratitude, but he hurried off then to fulfill his dreams using that wonderful gift. Well, now, the story continues several weeks later as the stranger sees the man coming toward him along the highway. When the man reaches him, the stranger asks whether the diamond had not been adequate to fulfill his desires, and the man replied that he realized what he really needed was what the stranger had that made it possible for him to give up that priceless jewel. Now, when we truly understand that the foundation for the kingdom of God is his incredible love and what that love has done for us, we realize that what we must have, what we should value above all things, is the ability to love as God loves, which just happens to be what brings the kingdom into our lives. As John said in his first letter, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another." And that's the essence of God's kingdom, both in this world and the next. When I was trying to find another hymn for us to sing today, I wanted to choose something that would take us into the new year. And the next one, the title grabbed me, Forward Through the Ages. Unfortunately, it's one that I'm sure no one is familiar with. But I looked at the song, the words, the tune that went with it, and I think you're going to find it familiar. So if you will, turn to number 555 and stand and join together to sing Forward Through the Ages.